Our text for this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 517 of your Book of Praise. So here we are again at the beginning of the Catechism for another cycle through. And Lord's Day 1 wants to set the tone for that. And it begins with this question. There's a lot of other catechisms out there that were made around the same time or in subsequent years, and some of them begin with quite different questions, questions like, what is true religion, for instance. But Lord's Day 1 begins with a very different kind of question, and it asks us, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. That's Lord's Day 1, and I also want to read one other thing with you, and that is Chapter 5, Article 10 from the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 584 of your Book of Praise. Chapter 5, Article 10 of the Canons of Dort speaks about assurance of faith. And it makes the point, this assurance is not produced by a certain private revelation besides or outside the Word, but by faith in the promises of God, which he has most abundantly revealed in his Word for our comfort. By the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and finally, by the serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if the elect of God did not have in this world the solid comfort of obtaining the victory and this unfailing pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. So far. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 64, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in the 90s, there was this rock band from Seattle called Pearl Jam. I'm sure many of you must have heard about them. In the 90s, they were one of the best-known bands. They put out over 60 million albums so far. And one of their well-known songs was a song with the title, I Am Mine. Part of the lyrics go like this. I figure as each breath goes by, I only own my mind. I know I was born and I know that I'll die. The in-between is mine. I am mine. That provides quite a contrast with Lord's Day 1, doesn't it? You can only imagine how such people would react to the claims made by Lord's Day 1. This message of Lord's Day 1 that I am not my own doesn't really resonate with unbelievers. And that shouldn't surprise us. After all, as Romans 8 verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And being in the flesh in this way means that you're totally oriented to this world. It means that you live for this world, you love this world, you have the priorities of this world. And Lord, the one and the scriptures that it is based on make no sense to people who live in the world, who live like that. They don't understand it. But the question is, how well do the rest of us understand it? Lord's Day 1 talks about comfort. Do we even understand what that word really means? And when we understand it, do we know how to respond to it? Because the last part of the first question and answer refers, it says, He also assures me of eternal life, makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him, to live for God. And the second part, the second question and answer mentions being thankful for such deliverance. And that's what the rest of the catechism is about. But for any of that to be meaningful, we first need to get to the point where we can thank God for our only comfort in life and in death. And that requires us to understand Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1, I may bring to you under the theme, thank God for your only comfort in life and in death. Thank God for your only comfort in life and in death. And we'll see what comfort is not and what it is. Lord's Day 1 says, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And a reasonable question would be, how do you know for sure? Some people would answer that purely from the point of view of reason. They would say, you know, you belong to Christ when you understand the faith. Once you understand all of the doctrine, once you can repeat all of the doctrine, then you know that you belong to Christ. So these people believe that the strength of your faith depends on the amount of knowledge that you have. The more knowledge you have, the stronger your faith is. And we can be a little bit like that sometimes. In our Canadian Reformed tradition, we tend to emphasize doctrine and knowledge quite a bit. Sermons are in depth, or at least we try. Catechism students have weekly memory work to do. Many of us go to Bible studies. Our Christian schools set the bar pretty high, and so on. And all of that involves a great deal of knowledge and of thinking and of learning. And even Ursinus, one of the writers of the Catechism, says, quote, comfort is that which results from a certain process of reasoning, end quote. So essentially, the idea for some people is the more that you know, the more comforted you are. Now, of course, all of these things are good, but we cannot emphasize reason alone. Reason alone is not enough. Our hearts need to be involved as well. Now, there might be other people who look at Lord's Day 1 and they look at this word comfort and they think, wonderful. So this is dealing exclusively with the emotional part of our faith. And they see that word comfort in purely emotional terms and they would rather feel this comfort than have to think about it. Now, in its extreme form, that focus on feelings and on experience can lead to something we call mysticism, which is the idea that you can personally, directly experience God on a personal level with nothing in between. It's kind of a fad right now. There's many supposedly Christian books on the market these days encouraging Christians to experiment with various methods developed by medieval mystics in centuries past, often forgetting that some of these people were heretics. And the idea is that you experience God or union with God on a very personal level, and sometimes it's not that different from Eastern forms of meditation, depending on who you read. It's almost as if these people expect to go through the question and answer two once, right? Question and answer two speaks about these three things. First, how great my sins and misery are, then how I'm to be delivered from that, and how I am to be thankful. And they see it almost as a process that you go through only once. First, you have your misery, and then you come to the awareness of deliverance, and then finally, there is thankfulness, and then you're happy and you're okay. You have a certain degree of enlightenment, and you don't have all that much to do with sin anymore. And of course, after that, it's only a small step to the doctrine of perfectionism and the belief that really once you've arrived, there's not a whole lot else that needs to change anymore. And the question is, does it really work that way? I think most mature believers recognize that you can go through these stages that the second question and answer describes, for sure, but you go through them multiple times in your life. Right? There are times that you're more aware of your sin. There are times that you're more aware of deliverance. There are times that you feel intensely thankful for that, and there's probably times that you don't feel much at all. Sometimes you go through multiple stages at the same time. You think of King David, for instance, Psalm 51, right? You read that, he's very much aware of his sin, but there's also a recognition that he needs God for his deliverance. There's a certain amount of confidence even in the psalm that God will deliver him. You can understand that as thankfulness. And in line, actually, with what the Catechism says about prayer, you could even argue that David writing this psalm is the most important part of his thankfulness. Even though the psalm talks about his misery, about his sorrow, it's still the most important part of his thankfulness. Right, Lord's Day 45, prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires. So the point is this, if you're going to talk about comfort and if you're going to talk about experience, you should not see these three steps as three stages that you only go through once. You see, the fact is Lord's Day 1 is trying to do something very difficult. And simple, maybe, at the same time. It's trying to speak to us on both levels. On the level of our mind and on the level of the heart. And it is trying to do so in a way that doesn't prefer one over the other. And that's good. Because as soon as you see comfort only in terms of your mind, your understanding, or only in terms of your feelings, then you've lost your focus, right? You're starting to think too much about the comfort itself. Lord's Day 1 then becomes too much about your experience, about how you experience comfort, and then you've created an idol. Because the point of Lord's Day 1 is not to teach us to focus on our experiences. The point is for us to focus on Christ. Verse 14 of our reading helps us to maintain the right perspective on our faith. It says to us, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And sons, of course, it means sons and daughters, both. Just like in the French language, Greek often uses the masculine noun here, sons, but it means sons and daughters. So, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And to be led by the Spirit means to be led in all areas of life, not just in the area of reason, not just in the area of emotion, but in your whole life. You've received the Spirit of adoption, it says, and that's not just a fact to learn. It's also an awareness to experience. The Spirit of adoption gives you courage to address God as your Father. You would not dare to do that. You wouldn't even see the point of doing that for very long if you didn't somewhere deep down have the belief that God really is your Father and that you belong to Him. The Holy Spirit enables us to answer question and answer one. The Holy Spirit enables us, as it says in verse 16 here, to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, even if I don't always feel it. Even if I feel estranged, maybe, from my earthly father, that doesn't mean that I stop being his son. So if I feel estranged from my heavenly father, there might be multiple reasons for that. It could be an emotional low point. It could be hidden sin in my life. It could be anything. But the one reason that I can reject out of hand is that I was never his son to begin with. Thank God for your only comfort in life and in death. And we've spent a little bit of time talking about what comfort is not. It is not something exclusively intellectual. It's not something exclusively emotional. It is definitely not something mystical. So what is it then? Well, we're going to explore that a little bit more in our second point. Our comfort has a lot to do with the reliability of God's promises. The Dutch theologian Klaas Schilder used the analogy of an accountant. A good accountant does not make up the numbers that he or she works with in his or her day-to-day jobs. Good accountants work with the facts and the numbers that are given to them. In a way, their feelings about these numbers are not relevant. Right? They might be preparing someone's income tax statement, for instance. They might have different opinions on it. They might smile at some of the donations that were made. They might be amused maybe at how much or how little money was given for various causes. But in the end, none of the accountant's feelings have any kind of impact on the facts, on the numbers that they're working with, because numbers are numbers, right? They represent something, and that something doesn't change. So the feelings about the numbers are irrelevant. Now, Lord's Day 1 kind of makes the same assumption. Christians are not supposed to focus on whether or not they feel comforted. How we feel is not the point of Lord's Day 1. Rather, the point for us is to look at the bottom line, if I can put it that way. The point is to focus on the greatness of God. And to make that concrete, think, for instance, of this line, I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? That word faithful, where in history has he shown his faithfulness? And you start to think about the history of God with his people, and parts of the Old Testament start to come to mind. And then you think about your own life. Where has he shown his faithfulness in our lives? What does it tell you about his person? What does it tell you about his deeds? See, now we're talking about what God has done. The point of Lord's Day 1 is not for us to confess our feelings. The point of Lord's Day 1 is to confess the greatness of God and the goodness. Lord's Day 1 is about proclaiming the work of God. And the whole rest of the catechism unfolds that. It's going to explain more about the attributes of God when it talks about the Apostles' Creed. It's going to say more about the work of God's Spirit in our lives when it talks about the Ten Commandments and about prayer and that kind of thing. All of that stuff is coming up over the horizon. And Lord's Day 1 encapsulates all of that, and it teaches us to confess something about the greatness of God. And in a way, that brings us full circle to the end, right? We just got off of Lord's Day 52. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the word Amen. And what does Amen mean? It means it is true and certain. So even regardless of how we feel, the word Amen already is a confession that God is reliable. We can count on him hearing our prayers. And now Lord's Day 1 is really working with the same idea. It's cut from the same cloth. And these two things are bookends. They're bookends to the catechism, and they make it easy for us to start over again. Every time that we go through another cycle, we are confessing, proclaiming the glory of God. And maybe you should see it that way. Like, there's sometimes questions as to, are we not spending too much time on the catechism? Do we need to deal with this in a second service every single Sunday? Well, if you look at it from the perspective of proclaiming the glory of God, in the preaching, in the worship, in the interaction with this, then that actually starts to make good sense. And you think, well, let's keep on going through that over and over and confessing these same things. Amen means it is true and certain, even if it doesn't feel that way. And that's what the catechism is working with in Lord's Day 1 as well. Because you want to know something. The fact is that our feelings do not determine reality. And in the last few decades, there's been a whole separate school of thought in counseling called cognitive behavioral therapy, which is exclusively dedicated to persuading you that your feelings are not facts. That the way that you interpret the world is not necessarily the way the world really is. Well, this is not news to the writers of the Catechism. Our feelings do not determine reality, but sometimes we act as if they do. Sometimes we act as if feelings carry just as much weight as fact. And you want to know something? That's actually fundamentally a secular worldview. It means that we're fundamentally secular in our thinking. We're no better than any unbeliever if we believe that, because our whole culture today is based on the premise that feelings are facts. If you feel a particular way about something, then it must be real. And that's also the reason why people are so afraid of offending each other these days, because if feelings really are facts, well, you better be very careful, you know, not to offend someone or not to hurt my feelings. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is this. The reliability of God's promises is far stronger than any of us could ever feel about it. If the reliability of His promises depended on our feelings, His promises would be in a constant state of change. And as 1 Samuel 15 verse 29 says, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or does not change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. God is unchanging, and His promises are unchanging. So what are those promises? Well, Lord's Day 1 expands on it a little bit. The promises of God are first and foremost a legal declaration that He has paid, fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. That means all of your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ, and there are no more charges outstanding. The second promise is that He has set me free from all the power of the devil. In the words of our reading, we are now able to put to death the misdeeds of the body because the devil has no more power over us. Not only does he have no more power over us, but we are led by the Spirit of God instead. And the third promise is it will stay that way. If I'm really set free from the power of the devil, if God really preserves me, like it says here, then that means I will never go under, and that means I am untouchable. Untouchable. It's true, you may go through life being harmed or hurt by different things, but when it comes down to the bottom line, you are untouchable. Your soul is secure, it is safe with God. You have that only comfort, not just in life, but in death. Well, either all of this is true, or it is a wicked, horrible lie. But it can't be somewhere in between, partially true or true only sometimes for me. Ultimately, your comfort has to be based on the truth. And you need to get to the bottom of this. If your comfort is not based on truth, you can still comfort yourself. Lots of people do, but you're holding on to an illusion, a false comfort. So how do you know this comfort is true for you? Well, it's not because of the strength of your convictions, because they're often not very strong. It's not because of the security of your faith, because that's often not very secure either. Rather, it is because of the reliability of God's promises. When you confess Lord's Day 1, you are confessing faith in His promises. And those promises are where the comfort comes from. Now, the reality, of course, is that it can be difficult to believe. Even mature Christians can go through periods of struggling in their faith. And just because you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon doesn't mean that you're exempt. We all go through situations in life that affect our faith, that sometimes shake us. Question and answer 2 already hints at that, because it asks us, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of that comfort? It would not ask that question if we had the comfort all of the time. But the fact is, we don't always have that comfort. The comfort itself, I should reword that maybe, the comfort is never lacking, but our comprehension, our understanding of the comfort is lacking. And that's a sign that we're still earthly creatures. We're still living in a fallen world. You didn't really think that your faith life would be exempt, did you, from the fall into sin? You weren't expecting your faith life to be unaffected, were you? Fact is, as long as we live on this earth, we will go through periods where we struggle with our faith, where we sometimes wonder, how I don't feel this comfort. How real is this, really? And that's why question and answer one ends with a reference to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. We need the Holy Spirit to comfort us. His work is not yet done. If this was about a one-time event, then we would get the Spirit poured out over us and we would never doubt again afterwards and everything would be just peachy. Well, some people can claim that that happens, but reality is usually something different. The Spirit's work is not yet done. The Spirit Himself bears witness, says Paul, with our spirit that we are children of God. That's true, but that's not a one-time event. That's an ongoing thing. His work is not done yet, and that's actually a good thing. Because it means we can look forward to further assurance. Even if we don't necessarily feel it right now, if you're sitting here today and you're questioning, you're a believer, you have a relationship with God, but you're not feeling this comfort and you're questioning. Well, the Catechism takes that into account and it says, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. And that's an ongoing thing. And if you're not feeling assurance now, it only means you will get more later. It's true that believers sometimes go through periods of time that they don't feel close to God. And it can become difficult to confess Lord's Day 1. Now, there can be different reasons for that, and one reason that you should rule out is hidden sin. It can happen that we fall into sin. Sometimes it's a subtle sin. It's a twists and warps the way that we think, which all sin does, really. But it makes you unaware that what you're doing is wrong. And this morning we talked about grumbling. Grumbling is actually like that. You can develop this pattern of grumbling, of anger, of bitterness in your life, and slowly fall into that, and it becomes this sin that affects your faith life. But you might not always be aware of that. So there could be sin in your life, and the Canons of Dort chapter 5 elaborates on that quite extensively. And it says, these people will not feel close to God until He renews them to repentance. Can also happen, as Article 11 of chapter 5 says, that people go through a period of temptation. Sometimes God tempts us in our life, and that can affect our faith. And we don't necessarily feel the sense of assurance either. Tempt is maybe the wrong word. Test would be better. We go through a period of personal testing in our lives. So what do you do when the comfort feels like it's missing? And you want to say Lord's Day 1 and it gets stuck in your throat. What do? Do you start searching yourself for all kinds of signs? Do you sink into the great void of mystical experience? Do you throw in the towel? What do you do? Well, you don't do any of those things because none of those are a biblical response. The Psalms are actually a very helpful pointer here. The Psalms are full of people wrestling with their faith life. And you know what's interesting? The Psalms never lead us into a mystical experience. The Psalms are very emotional, that's true, but the psalmist never loses himself in his emotion. He never maintains his feelings as an exclusive focus. The Psalms always lead us back to the promises of God, the Word of God. Take Psalm 56, for instance. When I am afraid, I will trust in You, in God, whose word I praise, and it says that twice. The whole psalm is a conversation, prayer, with the psalmist, his soul, and praying before God and arguing with himself and pointing himself back to God's promises. And you could point out dozens, if not more, psalms like that. And that's our blueprint, right? What do? When the comfort feels like it's missing, you go back to the Word of God. You recapture your belief in that. And once you come back to the promises of God, then you start to feel the comfort again. And that's what the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 10 was talking about. Right? We read that together earlier. And it makes that point that assurance is not produced by a certain private revelation besides or outside the Word, but by faith in the promises of God. So having said all of those things, how do you react to the flawed theology of Pearl Jam when they say, "I am mine"? Well, I thought about it for a while, and then I thought, really, the only right reaction is a sense of deep pity. It sounds so catchy when they sing it, but how poor these people are. The time in between is mine, yeah. What is that? A puff of wind, like the psalmist says. How poor these people are and how rich we are, that the eternal God, the one and only, the Holy One, the true, the faithful one, that He revealed Himself to us, that He's given us His promises through Jesus Christ, that He is committed to working out those promises in our lives, even when we don't see it at the moment. How rich we are, and how rich in every part of our lives. So rich that it spills over into the rest of life. And then question and answer two says, "He makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him." God's comfort makes you want to do God's work. And that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Amen.